Dear Heavenly Father, thanks much for this morning, for all these kids here and for the adults as well, and the opportunity to meet and study your word. Thanks for those who are leading Sunday school this morning and the just plain study of your word that's happening there, which is very good for these kids. And pray, Father, for this hour that we have together, that we can study your word as the adult sons and daughters that we are, and that we would intake this and it would fundamentally change the way we think and things that we believe about ourselves to be in line with what you see when you look at us and the things that you know to be true as you see us. And Father, I know that this is some challenging doctrine, I think, sometimes to just really be able to just accept and to put our trust in and put our faith in it. But I pray that we would do that and we'd do it with clarity of hearts and minds on it. I pray for the insight from the Holy Spirit to help us understand this and really trust it as it is your word to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6, guys. Here we are in Romans chapter 6, and we've been confronted with our new identity in Christ being primarily what two things have we been looking at of our part of our new identity, and it's part of our sanctified identity in Christ. What two things primarily have we been confronted with? This chapter seems to really want to say again and again. We're dead in Christ, and we are... Yeah, so we're baptized into Jesus Christ, which means we're dead with Christ, but we're also risen with Christ. And so it's that new identity that we have. Now, we took a moment, we took last week to really talk about the scope of this and how far it's supposed to be applied and what are God's expectations and things as we learn about our new identity. What are some of the expectations at this time? Because we've read Romans chapter 6, the first part here, and we're going to get further in it today, but because we're told things like verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When you read that, does that mean God expects right now, today, you're no longer going to sin anymore? Is that his expectation? Okay, he knows we're human. He says, should not. Okay. Has he told us? Where in Romans does he actually say, hey, it's time for you to cast off the works of darkness? We looked at this last time a little bit. Where does he actually give you that charge? It's in Romans chapter 13. Yeah. Now is high time, right, to awake out of sleep and to live as in the day, to cast off those works of darkness. And so there are points in God's word where he's going to implore you to do some things and to get rid of some behaviors and put on new behaviors. And in Romans chapter 6, it's not actually that point that he's actually specifying, okay, now is the time for sin's over in your life, and it's time for you to move on. He is saying, though, something about what? When we say we're dead to sin and we're alive unto God, that describes what about us? Our identity, we've talked about that, but that's... I gave it a name last time. That's our... Is that our functional? Or is it... What, Dan?
Position?
Yeah, it's our position in Christ. Right? Our position in Christ is what's being dealt with here in Romans chapter 6. It's our position. We're dead in Christ. We're alive. We're dead with Christ, and we're alive and resurrected with him. But that's a positional truth. That tells you who you are now and what position you have before God. That doesn't necessarily describe the function of that. It doesn't say this is how that works. Okay, and that's something we need to keep in our mind as we continue through this. And I hope I helped to answer some of those questions last time about, well, how much, how far is this supposed to go? And what is really expected of me? What indicators do we get in this chapter about the function, though, of this? Have we run across some indicators so far that say there is some indicators about how this is going to work? There's a walking. Verse 4, of chapter 6 says we're going to walk in newness of life. And when you look forward, Christina quoted for us Romans chapter 8, actually, there. It points forward to that walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Okay? So the walking in newness of life begins to lay a foundation for that walking after the Spirit. What else does it say? Maybe something like verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall all be in the likeness of his resurrection. When you plant something, what are you expecting to get? Fruit. Exactly. You know what he's talking about right now, though? He's talking about being planted. I mean, this is the position. This is where God puts you. Because he's looking for fruit. But that fruit that he's going to talk about is actually going to come later. But he's describing you've been planted for this purpose. Okay? And we're going to bump into this term as we get further here this morning in chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. That is a very powerful indicator of how our functional life is going to work. And that's going to be described for us in Romans chapter 8. But yield lays, again, the foundation, and it points to how the functionality does work. But again, it's just sort of giving you these little glimpses, but the main idea is our position in Christ. So let's get into it this morning. Let's deal with a couple things. We really need to kind of pick it up in verse about 8 and follow down some things and see a couple details there and work hopefully our way down through about 14 this morning and just see a few other things here. And what he's going to point our attention to is actually Christ and Christ's life and Christ's death and his resurrection. And we're going to have to deal with that in order to understand our own situation because it's Christ's death and life that we're told we have been made a part of. And so he's going to point us to that. He's also going to talk about, therefore, the reign of sin ending in your life and how, again, how that sin operates. We're going to talk a little bit about the lusts of our flesh and how that really is the means of sin to reign and rule over us. We're going to conclude with this issue of sin not having dominion over us any longer. And in fact, in not having dominion over us because we're not under a certain system, which is called the law, but because we're under grace, sin won't have dominion under us. So let's get there. Romans chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's talk about that for just a minute. The death and life definition here, and it's focused mainly on life, but it deals with Christ's death. And this is kind of a funny thing. When you read about Christ's death and death not having dominion over him, does that make you kind of scratch your head? Did death ever have dominion over Christ? How does death have dominion? What gives death its dominion over us? Boy, the room is really quiet. Yes, Joshua? Sin. Sin gives death dominion over us, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Okay, so what gives death its dominion? Sin. Sin brought death into the world, right? And therefore death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned. Has Christ sinned? No. But he did die. Did it have dominion over him? Well, he did die. Now, this is sort of an interesting thing. I don't want to delve too deeply into this. He did die. Docs? Okay. You know, this is sort of an interesting study, and I don't want to get too deep, but think about this. There's a couple things that Christ said about his death. One was that he laid it down willingly. No man takes from me my life, he said, but I lay it down willingly. Sin did not, because he was sinless, he wasn't going to die. Even though he took on human form, I still don't think he would have died. He had to actually willingly lay down his life. In fact, it says, after those 3 hours of darkness, as he was on the cross, he cried aloud, and what did he do? Yielded up the ghost. Right? He yielded up the ghost. I'm dying now, and I'm making the choice to do that. And I think that's a really powerful thing for us to think about. It just in terms of what Christ did and the choices that he made for us. But here Paul points our attention to Christ's death, and he says, knowing that Christ being... verse 9 and 10 is kind of what I'm wrestling with here. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. What he's talking about is really not the before Christ died. He's talking about after Christ died. He's talking about now that Christ is resurrected, death certainly has no claim on him, right? Because he's died once. He died once, he was willing to do that, he laid down his life, and now, being on the other side of that, he actually has dominion over death. Because why? Because he was sinless, right? And he did take his life back up. And he was resurrected. As it says, through the glory of the Father, back up in verse 4. And that's after he took on the sins of the world. Right. And that gets Joel into a question of, what was the actual suffering for sin? Was it when he was on the cross? Or was it when he was in the grave? You know, and that's a discussion we can maybe have at another time. But, I mean, I appreciate where you're thinking. Because sin demanded punishment. And when he voluntarily took the sins of the world on him, it demanded punishment. And he, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? So, obviously, he took sin on, and therefore he took the punishment and penalty of sin on. And I appreciate you wanting to deal honestly with that. But think about what it's saying. It's saying Christ did die once, but being raised from the dead, he doesn't die anymore, right? And he's saying he actually death hath no more dominion over him. And I don't think what that means to say is that death had dominion over him. I think that what that means is consider what he has now. He has a resurrected life that is beyond death. He suffered death once, willingly, and now he's beyond that, and he's in resurrected life. And what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to realize that's our same identity. You know, what's the real problem with death? Okay, it could be final. Let me push it a little further. What is death? It's a separation. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Right? And what happened to them in the day that they ate thereof? They were separated from God. What's worse? Physical body dying or being separated from God? I think being separated from God is worse. Right. Exactly. If Adam took a misstep while, you know, perusing the garden and bumped his head on a stone and his body fails to exist anymore, function anymore, not such a big deal. But choosing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and God saying, okay, I've got to kick you out of my presence now, that's a big deal. But that's the real consequence of their action was the separation from God. And ultimately, they did suffer physical death. But the real big consequence was the separation from God. And that's the real threat of death is that, man, we lose our opportunity to be with God and to receive his grace and those things. So death is a separation. And if death is the separating us from God, and Christ, if Christ suffered that death for us, because what used to have dominion over us? sin used to have dominion over us, therefore death had dominion over us. If Christ took on death, beat it, was resurrected, and now we have been told we've died with Christ, and now we're on the other side of death, and in a resurrected life, we don't have that separation anymore either. In fact, when it says you're alive unto God, what it's really saying is you have a new connection with God that you didn't have before. That separation that was there, that gap, has been breached. No, bridged. Bridged. Breach is the separation. Bridge is the bringing together. Sorry. Thanks, John. It's been bridged. And so realize that, you know, when we were unbelievers, we were spiritually dead. There was a separation from God. We didn't have connection and communion with Him. But now we're alive unto God. In fact, we have that new Spirit within us, that Holy Spirit, and that gives us that permanent connection with God. And guys, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Think of the stroke of genius that Satan thought he had just accomplished when he got Adam and Eve to choose the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Because what happened? Sin came into the world, and what followed that? Death. So God separated Adam and Eve from Himself and all their progeny ever since. And there's now this sin that reigns and death reigns. And death is that, well, now it's over. Now your opportunity is over, right? And there's this permanent separation with no opportunity for reconciliation. And so what is Satan thinking? He kind of got this in the bag, right? Sin comes into the world. All people end up sinning. Therefore, death comes upon all the world. And you know what that kind of makes him? It kind of makes him the master of death, so to speak. It makes him the guy in power, in the position of power, because it's rebellion, sin that leads to death, and that just permanently separates people from God and puts them in the state of really Satan saying, I've got the power over these guys. Not you, God. I do. Now think about God, though, and the stroke of His genius by saying, okay, Satan, I'm going to use death against you. If death is what ultimately secures people in your power, I'm going to use death to free them from your power. This is just like God our Father. He is the only wise God. You know what He did? He said, well, if sin brings death, then death is really the end result of sin. But you know what happens? What does it say in verse 7? For he that is dead is freed from sin. Once you die, sin doesn't have a claim anymore. Its ultimate end has been reached. Does that make sense to you? It is the effect of the cause. Death is the effect of the cause of sin. So, once death happens, you're free of that cause anymore. It's had its way. It's worked its way to its final conclusion. So what if God can bring us to a state of death and get us beyond death? Then sin no longer has a claim on us, huh? Yeah, that's what He did. That's what He set out to do in Christ. He said, okay, I'll become a man. Christ, Jesus, Son, the Son, part of the Godhead, says, okay, I'll become a man. And I'll die. I'll suffer the consequence of sin, and then I'll be resurrected. And I'll be able to pass on my relationship with sin, my free from sin status, freedom from the dominion of death status, onto the people who believe in me. And thereby, God uses Christ's death to free all those who would believe from sin. Is that cool? I think God was just smiling, you know? And He just said, okay, this is the way it's going to work. And He did it, and Satan's going, whoa, whoa, time out. That's against the rules. And God's saying, no, it's not. He didn't read all the deep magic. Kind of goes back to that, right? We were there in chapter 3 and we were talking about that. The deep, deep magic from, you know, way, way back, right? Narnia. For you Narnia fans. I just think that's really, really neat to think about. That God saw that out and He said, okay, well, sin causes death and death is the final conclusion of sin. Well, let's push people into death so we can free them from sin. And then let's give Him new life. That's what He did with us in Christ. I just think that's really neat. All right. And that's why, guys, I think he takes the time here to focus on Jesus Christ in these verses. You know, if Christ is dead, we believe we shall also live with him. And he talks about that death because that death frees us from the effects of sin. Now, verse 11, what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? What's the application here? We talked a little bit about this last time, but let's just remind ourselves. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, reckon ye, what? You're dead to sin and alive unto God. And when you reckon something, what are you doing? I gave you a definition last time, so what are we doing when we reckon? Gabe? I'll give you 10 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Uh-huh. To consider it? To be true? Yes. To consider something to be true? Actual? Yeah. And reckon has the idea of counting something up. I was trying to give you a hint. You look at the facts and you sort of work your way in the serial consideration. We talked about that, right? We're going to work our way in order and we're going to say, okay, based upon this plus this plus this, I'm going to conclude this. And it's an organized serial consideration of the facts in order that leads us to a conclusion. So what do you guys think? Can you walk through that? Can you consider the facts? Can you come up with, and can you reckon that you are indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God? I hope so. I like the point you're making. Kind of like an adopted person needs to say, okay, am I really a part of this new family? Well, I'm not my real parents. Yeah, physically not my real parents. However, I'm in their home. They're providing for my physical needs. They went through a legal process. The courts recognize me that way. You know, the rest of society recognizes me that way. Going through that process and then saying, yeah, I am. I am. And you reckon that. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's no small task. It's no small task to reckon that out and say, okay, I'm going to choose to believe that. But that's what faith is. It's choosing to believe something to be true. And it's not based on, you know, just blind faith. It's based on some facts. And you look at it and you say, okay, I believe that's true. And I'm going to put my trust in that. So it is no small matter. But that's the issue. We talked a little bit about the Lego movie for the kids' sake. And you just need to believe, Emmett, right? Just need to believe. All right. Well, guys. What we're going to believe. Yeah. Yeah, we have to decide what we're going to believe. I believe sin originates in our flesh. I'm going to say that a little differently because it can through the lusts of the mind and of the flesh, but sin definitely works through our lusts. And we're going to talk about that a little bit pretty soon here. But yeah, there needs to be a change of mind. And guys, I really think this is a big issue. I don't know that a lot of Christianity actually believes they're dead to sin and alive unto God. You know, that they reckon that to be true. And this is something that is so crucial for us just to wrap our mind around. You know, when you think about Romans chapter 5, and that access that he talked about. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Guess what? Your deadness to sin and alive unto God was part of that grace of God that by faith you have access to. Does that make sense to you? You have access into this grace by faith. God's got a whole lot of grace that he wants to give you. I hear Richard Jordan define grace as all the things that God is free and able to do for you because of the cross. And that's a wonderful definition. But you have to access that by faith. There's a whole lot of things that God is free to do for you and with you and wants to do for you because of the cross. The way you access that is by faith. And that's what we have as a justified individual. Well, this is teaching us one of those things we can access by faith. Now, verse 12, if you've reckoned that, and you know that to be true, then this can also be true. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Anybody know how to diagram sentences?
Yes. I see.
Yes. Sweet. Wow. All right. Okay. I want to talk about this sentence a little bit here. This starts out, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, okay? Oops. I'm not sure I want to do this. Mortal bodies. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, let's talk about, I don't know how you guys would diagram this sentence. Let not sin, that's an action statement, right? Based on, what's the subject? It's the understood you, yeah. The understood you over here is the subject, right? So let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in lust thereof. Now, we don't have to diagram at all. What I'm curious about is this. Should obey it. Okay, it's starting to sink backwards. We were looking at him. There it goes, a little bit further. Okay. Whenever you come across, here's what I'm really interested in diagramming. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in the lust thereof. Whenever you come across in your mortal bodies, what is that, grammarians? In is a preposition. Thank you very much. And therefore, in your mortal bodies is a prepositional phrase. And that refers back to what? What do prepositional phrases refer back to? The verb. Thank you. Reign, right? So, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. So, this preposition modifies reign, right? In your mortal bodies. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. What does in the lust thereof refer back to? Is that a prepositional phrase also? In the lust thereof. Yeah. What does it refer back to? Maybe obey? Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. Where are the lusts coming from? Where are the lusts coming from? Your mortal bodies. Lusts in your mortal bodies allows sin to reign. Does that make sense? When I read this, that's how I read it. Now, somebody may go, now, wait a minute. It's got to be sin, okay? That sin is the one lusting. I don't think so. I think the way this actually reads is, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it, what? Sin, through what? In the lust thereof, of your mortal bodies. It's not the lust of sin, it's the lust of your body that allows sin to reign. Does that make some sense? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If it doesn't make sense, let me show you something that may help make it sense. Make it make sense. Romans chapter 1. You grammarians are going, you did not even come close to diagramming that sentence. You brutalized that poor sentence. You're right. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 1. I should just hand the marker over to one of you guys and let you do that. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin in verse about 20. 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What are we doing here? We're talking about the history of man's ungodliness, right? And we're talking about how men knew God, And then he gave them up because of this ungodly response to him. They were, at first were not thankful. They didn't glorify him as God. Then they professed themselves to be wise and changed God and the things that they worshipped as God to be basically idols. Birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, now God responds to that ungodliness. And notice what he does. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. So God gives them up to uncleanness, but how does he do it? Through the lusts of their own hearts. Okay? Through the lusts of their own hearts. He allows the lusts that they have inside of them to be the thing that runs them and rules them. And he says, okay, if you're not going to worship me and give me the due honor and things that I deserve, then I'm going to give you over to your own lusts. This kind of goes back to what Mom was saying, the lusts of our mind and these things that originate inside of us. And that's what sin allows sin to have reign over us. And that's exactly what God's telling us here. When he's giving them up to uncleanness, he's giving them over to Satan's hand and he's giving them over to sin. Through what mechanism? Through the lusts of their own heart. It's through their own lusts. And you know what eventually happens? If you follow this passage down, and we've done this before, what ends up happening to their lusts? What's the next step? Yeah, their lusts actually become defiled and become perverse. Then, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. You can go on down the list, but think about it, guys. You know what that means, to do those things which are not convenient? You know what people want? What do they want? I want to pursue, want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? That's what people really want. If they follow the lusts of their own hearts, where will it take them? To despair, to wickedness, to the destruction of their own selves and their own happiness. That's exactly right. That's where it takes them. I love the song. I'm going to forget her name now. It's been a long time. I taught a Sunday school lesson on this a long, long time ago. If it makes you happy, it's Sheryl Crow. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, why the heck are you so sad? That's this right here. People think they're out there pursuing happiness and living in their freedom, and I'm not gonna submit to God and my conscience. I'm going to go live my life the way I want. Okay, you go do that and come back and tell me how happy you really are. It leads to misery. But that's what happens when people follow the lusts of their own hearts and the lusts of their flesh. And that's really, guys, what we're being freed from. God gave us up to that back in time past, and now he's freeing us from that now. And that's why he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's how it has control of you, is in the lusts. And he's saying, you don't have to obey that anymore. And sin doesn't have to reign in your mortal body. When something reigns over you, it has control. It gets to choose, okay? It gets to move. It has the ultimate rule over your existence. And of course, we couldn't get out from that unless God came in and did some things for us. But now that he put us into Christ and into his death and into his resurrection, sin doesn't have the power to govern our experience any longer. And we're not connected to that source anymore because of the separation that God made in our death. Why does it say mortal bodies? Why doesn't it just say bodies? Why does it say mortal bodies? Yeah? Mortal is earthy, isn't it? And mortality means it dies, Joshua? Kind of does mean it. The bodies that have sin, because what's the result of sin? Death. Exactly. I like watching those Avengers shows sometimes. You know, like Loki and these guys. In fact, I think it's Thor when they're in the room and they're all starting to, argue and bicker. Thor says, you puny mortals. And it's just kind of a funny thing. But mortal means you're going to die. It means it doesn't last forever. And that's how we need to start looking at our bodies. These things will die. And in fact, God says they're dead. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. You guys don't believe me, but I'm going to show you it's true. God tells you your flesh is dead. I'm going to show you this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. And remember, we're dealing with the same subject, same content here. It's just we're starting to push it into the functional discussion now in Romans chapter 8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Your body is dead. It is a mortal thing, and it's dead already. But if it's going to work, and if it's going to function to God in newness of life, it has to have something else dwelling in it that can resurrect it from its dead state. But as God looks at us, here in Romans chapter 6, we kind of need to look at our bodies as these mortal bodies. They're dead, and they're not something that we can really call on for life and activity. And that's how we need to look at them. You know, when you think about the reign of sin in your life, I hope you look at it as something that just grates against your soul and grates against your will. It should just give us a horrible taste in our mouth, right? To think of sin reigning in us. It's kind of like, you know, an ex-smoker. Do they like the smell of smoke? People who used to smoke and who don't, they don't seem to normally like that. My wife grew up in a household where there was a lot of smoking going on. She deplores smoke. She hates it. And that's kind of the idea, you know, where you've been under something and you had to deal with it for a while, and now it just grates against you. Maybe a different idea for those of you who are not ex-smokers. Maybe it's kind of like your boss coming into your house and getting to tell you how to decorate it, what TV shows to watch, what time to go to bed, you know, those kinds of things. Like, wait a minute, time out. This is my domain. I get to deal with you, you know, 40 or 50 hours a week. You get to tell me what to do, but not here. That's kind of how the attitude that I want you to have about sin. This is just, I don't want sin to reign over me. This is just great. It's just great against your will. Wait a minute. That's not a pleasant experience. Okay? So now he's going to move on. He's going to say, back in chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this is a wonderful, wonderful clue as to how functional life is actually going to work. Yield. Let's talk about yielding. What does it mean? It doesn't mean stop, does it? Let's talk in traffic patterns. What is yield?
Somebody else.
This is a foreign concept that most Idaho drivers do not understand. It's true.
I like that. This is something Idaho drivers really need to figure out. They need to come to Sunday school and figure out how to yield. Okay. Yield. It means to give way, right? That's the basic definition, to give way to something. And when we do that in traffic, we pause and we let the other people go first and then we follow in behind them. And that's yielding in traffic. But it also means to give place to something's influence. Okay? Give place to something's influence for the purpose of letting it have its way. For the purpose of letting it have its way and produce its purposeful end. That's kind of cool. For the purpose of letting it have its purposeful end. That's pretty neat. We used to yield to sin, and what was the purposeful end of sin? Death. In fact, he's going to go down, he's going to talk about that. That very popular verse at the end of this chapter, what is it? Huh? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Right? Verse 21, it kind of has that, is the basis for that. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So we used to yield to sin, and his purposeful end was to bring us to death. Now he says, yield your bodies unto righteousness. And he says a couple words there, but let's just talk about this yield for just a minute. Yielding means, some people think it means to sort of step out of the way of something and allow it to pass, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about yielding. We're talking about giving way to something's influence on us, okay? And this is the idea of standing, right there with something and allowing it to perform its function in you. So you're not getting out of its way, you're actually allowing it to have its way in you. In fact, yield is translated in a couple interesting ways. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same idea, the same word as yield here. It's to stand and to let something happen. And that's what we're going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand there, and it's going to happen to us, whether we, enjoy that process or not. It's kind of submitting, but it's the idea of giving way to, letting something have its influence on you. And so maybe submit might be a good way of talking about that. Now, it says to yield your something. What is it? Your members. What is that? What are members? Parts of your body. Yep, it's your body. Yield your members as, we used to yield our members, as it says, as to of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I love that term, instruments of righteousness unto God. There's a band name for you. Just saying. As Joel was playing this morning, the guitar is making some really nice noises, rhythm and time, and it's enjoyable. But the guitar isn't the actor, right? The guitar isn't the mover. The guitar isn't the one making it happen. Joel's the one making that happen. The guitar is yielding to Joel. That makes sense? Okay? And that's what we're seeing take place there. And so, yes, it's Joel's fault. But it's not the mover, it's the moved. And so if your functional life is going to work, the same way sin used to drive you to do things, there's going to have to be an alternate influence that comes in and drives you to do things. There's going to be, I used to yield unto sin, but now I yield unto righteousness. Okay? But there's this other alternate force that comes in, and it becomes the driver. And that's where our functional life really takes off. And that's where we're going to. Now, I want to end with this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Oh, what a powerful statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you. God isn't planning for you to be to be under the dominion of sin any longer. And what did he do to make sure that doesn't happen? He put us under his grace. And it was a mystery. It was not planned. Not that grace to me as a Gentile. Think about that. Sin is not going to have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but are under grace. So what is he saying about the law? First of all, he's saying we're not under it. But secondly, he's implying, doesn't that kind of imply something about the law and the way it works upon sin? Yeah. Guys, the law is not a way. God did not design the law to free people from sin. You copy that? God did not design the law and institute the law as a means of stopping sin's dominion in people's lives. In fact, the law kind of works counter to that. The law actually excites sin and makes sin have a little more dominion than it used to. You guys know probably what I'm talking about, but 2 Kings chapter 21, we're going to end with this idea, but this is going to become the theme of Romans chapter 7, and so I want to set this up a little bit, because this is where we get to this is how things don't work in our sanctified lives, okay? Our sanctified life will never work under a system of law. 2 Kings chapter 21. That's a ways back there. I gotta go. 2 Kings chapter 21. Oh, thank you. Mine's 5:38. Yes. Thanks. 2 Kings 21, and we're gonna pick it up in verse 9. History here is King Manasseh is reigning in Jerusalem, and this is a very wicked king. And he says, verse 9, "But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hear of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." This is getting on toward the final course of punishment in Israel, right? Israel's been under the law contract since they came out of Egypt. That law came down to Mount Sinai. Has it worked to produce a righteous nation? No. It's actually a nation that becomes more evil and wicked than the nations that they, you know, ran out of the land prior to them, the Amorites and those guys. It was the Amorites that God said, I'm not going to drive them out yet because their wickedness is not yet full. They became so wicked that God said, okay, now it's time, Israel, let's go wipe them out. Well, Judah becomes the same. And the point is simply this, guys, that law was not given to relieve Israel of their sin. The law was given to convince Israel of their sin. And as we're going to see in Romans chapter 7, that's what the law does. The law doesn't, it is not an effective tool to ridding ourselves of sin, but instead, it makes sin more powerful in our lives. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 6, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, but you're not under the law, but you're under grace." Grace of God means you can actually be free from sin. And we'll talk about the implications of that and why that really is, but I just want to get there because that's kind of how he concludes the thought here. You don't have to yield to sin. You don't have to be under the dominion of sin. You don't have to have sin reigning in you because you're under the grace of God and you're not under this law system. And when you take your dead to sin status and you're alive unto God status, and you take that and you say, man, I'm under the grace of God. He is doing these things for me by his grace. That adds up to I don't have to be under the dominion of sin any longer. But there's a warning in that, because if we put ourselves under the law, sin will have dominion. And that's where Romans chapter 7 is. Okay? That's where we're headed.
Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to give himself a ransom for us. We just heard he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for this opportunity to be under the word and with the saints that have by precious faith. Thank you for the ministry and for those that labor in the ministry, and thank you for their diligence and the clarity of the word. We just thank you for this time, Father. We have the balance of the day in your care, and praise you and thank you in his name.
Amen.